All right, good evening. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 2. We start in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And the last time I preached, they assigned me two verses. And honestly, it was a struggle to find enough to talk about for about 34 minutes. Tonight, they gave me eight verses, and I had the exact opposite trouble. It's like, what can I leave out, and how can I adequately give each point enough time to cover it fairly? So hopefully, you'll be able to learn all that the Lord would have you to. All right, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has made to us, eternal life." And let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to teach Your Word. Lord, I pray that You'll help me to do it well. Help me to speak nothing of myself, but only what You would have me to. And ask that You prepare our hearts now to worship through study. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, verse 18, the very first verse we started out with, raises a question that I believe all Christians should be prepared to answer. And it's this: how can the last hour have lasted 2,000 years? It has been a very, very long time since John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour." So how is it still the last hour, or the end times, or the last day, or how all of these things that imply that Christ is coming soon? It's been 2,000 years. Well, I believe that this is answered in 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So right off the bat, God's reckoning of time is not the same as ours. It's not the same. And what is 2,000 years in the light of eternity? So a better question is not how are we still in the last days, 2,000 years later, but why is Christ delaying His return? That is an important question that all Christians should also be prepared to answer. Why is Christ delaying His return? I believe the answer is in the very, very next verse. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So every second that the Lord delays His return is another opportunity for the unbelievers to become believers. So if you have unsaved family members, if you have unsaved loved ones, people you care dearly about, you are extremely grateful for Christ's delay. You're extremely grateful. But in spite of being grateful for His delayed return, we should also at the very same time be looking forward to His return. You can call it a paradox if you will, but it is what it is. In Revelation 22:20, Christ says, "Behold, I am coming back soon." And John, in that same verse, says, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." The first century Christians were excited about the return of Christ, and as we should be as well. Now, speaking of this last hour, I found this quote. It's a great quote. F.S. Bruce, he says, "In the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes before midnight." Now, this is a play off of the famous Doomsday Clock. Anybody heard of the Doomsday Clock? Okay. The Doomsday Clock was created back in 1947 at the rise of the atomic proliferation of that time. And these atomic scientists created this clock, and they would move that clock forward or back a number of minutes based on the current conditions. The idea behind this is that when the clock reaches midnight, it's the end of the world. We self-destruct ourselves. So when he says it's 5 minutes before midnight, the Christian should always live with an expectation that Christ will come at any moment. It doesn't matter if it's been 2,000 years. We should be living our lives in such a way where if Christ were to come back tonight, we will be found living His Word, abiding in His Word, and conducting ourselves in such a way as to bring glory to Him. So right now, in case you were wondering, the clock is set at 2 minutes before midnight. So Mr. Bruce's quote might have been a little bit out of date, and that's because of climate change, in case you were wondering. Now imagine if instead of the last hour, John had said, little children, you know that Christ is coming back, but it's not going to be for another 7,000 years. We wouldn't have had quite the same gravitas as, hey, we're living in the last hour. And honestly, if we knew that Christ was not coming back, then all of these verses that speak about a thief coming, about being ready, about being prepared, about being watchful, all of those verses would have been rendered absolutely pointless, both for the original reader of those verses and for us as well. I mean, just listen to a few of these. Mark 13:33, it says, be on guard and keep awake, for you do not know when that time will come. By the way, just for context, all of these are talking about the return of Christ. I'm not taking anything out of context. Luke 12:40 says, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. That means it's right here. You can almost touch it. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Revelation 3:3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And finally, Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And there's a plethora more of these, but all of these verses try to induce in the Christian a sense of expectation. Right. Expect that Christ is going to come back. So if you're wondering, when is a good time to share the gospel with your loved one? It's now. When is the right time to get your life right with God? When is the right time to fully commit yourself to Him? It's now. It's not tomorrow. It's not when the kids leave the house. It's not when you finally retire. It's now. Why? Because you want to be ready, because Christ might come when you don't expect Him. You're to be watchful and to be waiting so it does not sneak up on you. So in verse 18, he says, little children, you know that in the last hour the Antichrist is coming, as are there are many Antichrists. Now, there are different translations have their spin on this verse. I personally like the New King James Version only because it emphasizes something better. And this is how he says it. Little children, in the last hour, as you have heard, the Antichrist, with a capital A, is coming. Even now many antichrists, little a and plural, have come, by which you know that is at the last hour. So before we get too much into that, it's important to understand what exactly antichrist means. Anti means in opposition to, or in place of. So an antichrist is literally someone or something that wants to stand in opposition to, or in place of, Christ. So by adding the definitive article, the, in front of Antichrist, what are the translators of the New Testament, the New King James Version trying to incite? What are they trying to get you to think about? Okay, the beast from Revelation, the little horn from Daniel chapter 9. Okay, all of these things are coming up. So they're putting emphasis on this particular individual or governing body or whatever it may ultimately end up being. They're trying to bring you this mind, that person, that entity. And throughout history, people have been trying to guess who this person, who this entity is. I mean, you've got Nero, you've got Diocletian, during the Reformation period, various popes that happened to rule during that time, modern leaders, Stalin, Hitler, Gorbachev, and even Ronald Reagan was at one point thought to be the Antichrist because of Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, yeah. Now, none of these people were obviously the Antichrist. They may have been Antichrist plural, like little a, but none of them were the Antichrist. Yeah, they weren't that guy. They weren't the capital. Right. They didn't hold the office yet. Now, I used to love to play the game when I was younger, when I just started really reading the book of Revelation. I'd love to try to read all these conspiracy theory books about secret cabals overthrowing the United States and having this one worldwide government. That's not what John is talking about here. I'm not about to teach all of Revelation again, to which all of you should say amen, because... But John is not focused primarily on the Antichrist. He's just pointing that out. He said, you've heard this guy's coming, but he's going to focus more on the Antichrist plural. And we'll get to that in a second. First of all, it's important to note that Antichrist is only used four times in the New Testament. And John is the only person who uses this term. So let's look at a few of these. 1 John 2:22, and we'll get to that in depth in a second. He says, who is the liar but he that denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, a spoiler for a couple of weeks from now. It says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. And finally, 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, if you notice, in some of those verses, you have the Antichrist. Some verses, it's just Antichrist without an article. Just wanted to point that out. The ESV chooses not to put the word the in verse 18. It chooses to put it in verse 22 in the same chapter. I don't completely understand why, but just so you're aware that that exists. All right, so what other book of the Bible does John write that he does not use the word Antichrist whatsoever? It is not used in Revelation whatsoever. So why does John, if he writes so much about the Antichrist in the book of 1 John, why does he not even use that term whatsoever in the book of Revelation? My opinion, I have no idea. When I was preparing for this is one of the things Dr. Wilson asked me to look into, and after reading or listening to four different sermons and four different commentaries, I found no adequate answer. So I Googled it. The first three results I found were from the Jehovah's Witness website, and I said, that's going to take me down a rabbit hole I'm not prepared to go down, so I'll just skip it and say, couldn't find it, no answer. Don't know. Thank you. If you have a good idea, by all means, come up and tell me afterwards. I will give you 3 minutes. Okay? My wife is making cookies tonight. She just became aware of that fact, and I want to get to those. I love you. Okay. All right. So John says that his audience has already heard about this Antichrist. They know that he is coming. It's not a surprise to his audience. So this begs the question. When did they hear this, and who told them? Well, I believe that John is referring to the writings of Paul, particularly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this passage, John says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, all these events are associated with the day of the Lord, the last hour, the end of the age. He says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So we got the first title, the man of lawlessness. It says, the son of destruction. There's your second title. And who else is called the son of destruction or the son of perdition? And another man, Judas. Judas Iscariot is the only other person to be called, the other human to be called the son of perdition. He says, this individual, I'm in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember, the very definition of the word Antichrist is somebody who wants to take Christ's place. Satan has always desired to sit on God's throne. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Keep in mind that idea of truth. They refused to love the truth. Now, this passage here bears very, very strong resemblance to Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to read different verses from there. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 24, verse 5 says, "For many will come in my name," this is Jesus speaking, "claiming I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." How many are they going to lead astray? Many. He says, in verse 11, says, "And many false prophets will arise, and once again, lead many astray." Verse 12, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." And finally, Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." So what John is saying to his readers is this. He says, you know about the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, this son of perdition, spoken of by Paul. And you know all about these Antichrists, these false teachers, because Jesus told you about them. And these false teachers, they have already started to appear. In John's day, they were already appearing. What was the religious group that started to form that posed a big threat to early Christianity? Anybody remember their name? Gnosticism. That was on the rise. So when, to the first century reader, they would have read that, and they would have gone, Gnosticism. These are the false teachers that are right now spreading a lie about who Christ is. All right, so let's look in verse 19. It says, "They," this is speaking about the false teachers, the Antichrist, "they went out from us," the church. "But they," the Antichrist, "were not of us," the church. "For if these Antichrists had been truly a part of the church," us, "the Antichrist would have continued with us," the church. "But they," the Antichrist, "went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So they went out from us. They left the church. They left the true church. They didn't leave Baptist church. They didn't leave Berean. They left Orthodox Christianity altogether. They were just gone out of it, turned their back on it, just left for an absolute lie. They might have ended up joining a church with Christian in the title or another Baptist church or whatever, but it was not a church that spoke the truth of who Christ is. True Christians persevere in the truth. Okay? They may stumble for a while. They may fall back, but they never fall away completely. What's that? They do not abandon the faith. Tragedy happens. You stumble, you fall away. That's completely understandable. But a true believer does not fall completely away. This is the idea of perseverance of the saints. Or as in Baptist, we say, once saved, always saved. Now, these are also not people who have lost their salvation. Okay? It does not imply here in any way that these are individuals who lost their salvation. Instead, it's with people who were never saved to start with. Never saved to start with. That's why it says their leaving happened so that it would become plain to everyone that they were never of us. They sat in the pew. They sang the songs, maybe, or they stood like this. Either way, they were in the body here in the church, might work in the nursery or whatever, but they were never truly a believer to start with. A good quote I found on this says, "The faith that fizzles at the finish had a flaw from the start." So why would they walk away? What would cause somebody to walk away from a faith like this? Well, I think John has actually already given the answer to us, and it was spoken of last week by, I believe, Dr. Wilson. In verse 15 of this chapter, it says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And last week y'all spoke about Demas, right? Okay, Demas, Paul's companion, it said he just has completely abandoned me because he was in love with this present world. This letter that we call 1 John was written to show true believers what they're supposed to look like and to give them assurance of the salvation. And chapter 5, verse 13, another spoiler, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So this book is a book of encouragement. Hey, you're facing opposition from Antichrist. Those Gnostics are stealing your friends, your family out from the true church to join some kooky cult, but you're staying true? Man, that is evidence of the genuineness of your faith right there. If you can stand up to all that, your faith is real. All right, so we talked about Antichrist. We talked about Antichrist. Now let's look in verse 20, and we're going to talk a little bit about anointings. Verse 20. It says, but you, now this is an extreme contrast to all those Antichrists you've just been spoken of, but you, the true believer, the person who has endured all of this, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. All right, so verse 19 tells us that the Antichrist fell away because they were never part of the true church, but that word but creates a statement of difference. This is what they were like, but this is what you are like. It says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. So we now need to ask a couple of questions here. First of all, what does John mean when he says, you all have knowledge? And what is this anointing?
Mm-hmm. We know what the real truth is, you all don't know.
Yes.
You all know the same thing.
Yes. In case you did not hear him, and for those who are listening on sermon audio, the Gnostics had this idea that they were the possessors of secret knowledge, and only the elite members of that sect were allowed to have it. And if you came with them, they would share with you this secret knowledge. So this idea of you all have knowledge, you all know the truth. Okay? You know what the gospel says. You don't have a need for anyone to give you any additional knowledge to that which you already possess. You know the truth. This letter is written to believers. All right, now it's completely. I'm not exactly sure what the anointing is. Okay, it could be many things, all of them very closely related. And I'm going to quote here from a pastor, Steve Brandon, because he worded this very well, and I could never write this well myself. So I'm quoting him. He says, it, this anointing, may refer to the Holy Spirit himself who comes into the life of believers. It may refer to the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It may refer to the Word of God that dwells in us. He says, it may refer to the renewed mind that comes with regeneration. But whatever it means, the application is very clear. We don't have to follow the whim of false teachers or Antichrist who claim a superior knowledge, because we all have the knowledge. So the knowledge of what? The truth of who Christ is. So let's read verses 21 and 22 together. Unless Daniel Wardlow has it memorized and would like to stand and recite it. No, he was just bragging that he's almost had this chapter memorized. So I was giving him a chance. Okay. Verse 21 and 22. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. So once again, the audience knows the truth. But it's these Antichrists, the very definition of Antichrist is one who denies the truth that Jesus is the Christ. So in doing so, John is making a truth claim. He's saying that this is true and this is false. Not an opinion, not his truth, but it is a fact that Jesus is a Christ. So I'm going to share a few points here about truth, because this is something that John brings up a lot in his writings, this idea of truth. So five quick truths about truth. Yes, I said that correct. First, truth is revealed by God. Okay? It was revealed by the prophets in the Old Testament, and today, this book here is the revealed truth of God. We don't need anything else. This is the truth right here. Somebody starts trying to bring you another, Testament of Jesus. You don't need it. Okay? Here's the truth. Number two, objective truth is both real and is knowable. College professors, the brainiacs, people with too many degrees for their own good, will tell you that all truth is subjective. And that objective truth, that which is true regardless of your passions, prejudices, emotions, all of that is completely false and is completely unknowable. Now, the problem with that is that statement that objective truth is not real.
Yeah.
That, yes. That's a truth claim themselves. The very thing they will say does not exist. It's like somebody saying there is no absolute truth. And the only proper response to that is, are you absolutely sure? I won an argument with a Scientologist like that once. It was fun. Number three, truth is universal and applies to all people at all times, at all cultures. So go out and live your own truth. Oh, that sounds great, Miss Oprah. But that is a lie. There is no other truth other than the truth. 2 + 2 = 4, right? I can't say it equals 3. I can't say it equals 5 or yellow or dog. 2 + 2 can only equal 4. Number 4, truth is exclusive. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, I am a way. I am a truth. I am a life. You can get to God however you feel like it. All religions are the same path to the top of the mountain. That is not what Jesus said. So if truth is exclusive, then Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is very exclusive. And that's, people don't like that fact. So while Christianity is an exclusive and that only Christians get to go to heaven, Christianity is at the same time very inclusive because anybody can become a Christian. It doesn't matter your age, your education, your sex, your gender. None of that matters. Anybody is open to the free gift of God. And finally, because truth is exclusive, truth is very, very offensive. Very offensive. And this is something that's going to come up in a few minutes from now. So anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is called a liar and they're called an antichrist. Now think for a second who's writing these words. This is John. This is the apostle who's called the loving apostle. But yet he is dropping some very hard truths and some very negative language directed to those who reject the truth about Christ. Let's look in verse 23. It says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So denying the Son equals not having the Father. Having the Son equals having the Father. So who claims to worship Jehovah yet completely denies? I'm thinking primarily of the Jews. I have met Christians. They're Christians. They love Jesus. And they honestly believe, and I've argued with them, that the Jews are going to get a second chance at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not believe that. Okay, I don't see any evidence for that. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. You cannot claim that you love Jehovah while despising the Son. If you say you love me, but you hate my kids, you and I are going to have a problem. Okay, you can't say, oh, I love God, but I hate that Jesus guy. It's not going to work. Not going to work whatsoever. So by saying this, John has broadened the definition of Antichrist to include anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, because of the relationship between God the Son and God the Father, you can't say you love one while despising the other. Now let's look in verse 24. We talked about Antichrist. We've talked about anointings. Now let's talk a little bit about abidings. Verse 24. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. All right, so that what you have heard from the beginning. You've already spoken of this. This is the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. So if the gospel abides in you, you abide in Christ. Now this word abide is used a lot in the Bible. And it can mean, it's used in very different ways. It's translated as the word dwell, continue, to tarry, or to endure. So this creates in your mind, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, it means you're not going to depart from the truth. You're going to be held and kept continually. Again, this idea of perseverance of the saints. And it can also mean to continue to be, not to perish, to last, and to endure. So if you're following Christ, if you're doing what you're doing, your life is going to resemble that. Staying in the Word of God, staying in Christ, maintaining a right relationship. And this idea of abiding in Christ is a reoccurring theme. It's already come up some in the study, and the very next verses after what I preach tonight, it comes up again. So for right now, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. We're using John to comment on John. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. If you look for 1 John chapter 15, you're going to be looking for a long time. John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. Very well-known passage of Scripture here. This is Christ speaking. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So the branch has to remain attached to the vine, or it's not going to do any good. If you're a branch and you're bragging about how big the fruit that you're growing is, and you say, "I don't need to be attached to this vine anymore," and you separate, how much longer are you going to produce fruit? You're not. You're instantly done. That's it. Whatever you have, when that falls off, that's it. There will be nothing else. So Christ isn't saying here, you have got to stay with me if you want to do anything whatsoever that amounts to something. Flip back one chapter to John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" It says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Now right there, the idea of he's in the Father's in him, the Father dwells in Christ, that word "dwells" is the same word "abide." So in 1 John, when he says you can abide in the Father and you abide in the Son, that's a good place to be. Amen. So what does abiding in the Son and the Father look like? Like what's a practical look of someone who's abiding in the Son and abiding in the Father? Well, number one, you keep the commandments of Christ. John 15:14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Number two, you're going to love others. Yours is going to be a life that is exemplified and demonstrated by love. John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Number three, you are going to bear fruit. It kind of seems that the idea of bearing fruit is not optional. It says, you're going to bear fruit if you're abiding in Christ. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And of course, we're talking about fruit. You got to go to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." That should be what a Christian looks like. That should be what someone who says, "I abide in Christ," your life should be exemplified by those characteristics. Your life is characterized by good works. James chapter 2, verse 17. "So also faith by itself, is if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, tell you what, you show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Finally, your life is not characterized by bad works. So back to Galatians 5, it says, "The works of the flesh," which are bad — if the following list doesn't tell you that already, the works of the flesh are bad. Here they are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions and divisions, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The last point I have of how to tell if you're abiding in Christ and you're abiding in the Father, the world is going to hate you. Okay? That is a promise from God. That's a promise throughout the New Testament. It's something that is emphasized. If you are truly abiding in Christ, if you are abiding in the Father, you are not going to be comfortable in this world, and the world is not going to be comfortable with you. If you love the world and the world loves you back, if you never offend anyone because of your Christian convictions, there's something wrong there. If your best friends are sexually immoral and you never say anything about it, there's something wrong. There's something wrong there. If all your friends are drunkards, there's something wrong. Because you show me your friends and I'm going to show you your future. If you are the only Christian in your friend group, and there are people like that, and if you don't stand out, there's something wrong. You should make the unsaved world uncomfortable. You yourself should be uncomfortable in the unsaved world. So a question I have for everybody is, are you comfortable with the unsaved world? And is the unsaved world comfortable with who you are? The answer to both of those should be no. All right, wrapping it up here. So what is the reward for the person who abides in Christ? What is the reward for the person who endures to the end, who perseveres? Well, verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life with Christ and all the other saved people in heaven or the new earth. Whatever it is, it's going to be awesome, and you want to be there. That's where you want to be. But for the person who is not a believer, for the person who was a false believer, they walked away from Christianity. This past Sunday, Pastor Steve Ron spoke, and he challenged all of us to not be peddlers of God's Word. Don't be someone who waters down the truth of the gospel to make it more palatable for the world. You got to tell the whole truth. Okay? And the truth is for that anyone who rejects the truth about Christ, they're going to spend an eternity separated from God. And eternity is a very, very long time. As Christians, the fact that we live in this last hour, the fact that it's always 5 minutes before midnight for us, that should encourage us to share the gospel with our friends, with our families, with our loved ones. Because we love them. We want them to abide in Christ. We want them to abide in the Father. We want them to be the branch that is attached to the vine and bears fruit because we care about them. And this should encourage us to share the gospel, not with them, but with the entire world. And it should also encourage us to stay strong in our faith to the very end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I thank you for this passage of the Scripture. I pray that each of us will be challenged, that we will do better in our witness, that we will do better in living a life that is separate and distinct from an unbelieving world, and that you would give us the courage and strength to do that. I ask that you be with all of us, keep us safe, watch over, guide, and protect us. May everything that we say and do glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.